And I invite you to open this morning to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke recorded the life of Christ for us. He recorded it so that we would have it 2,000 years later. He recorded it for all those who follow Christ to look at the actual words of Christ, to look upon and consider the deeds of Christ, and so that we might proclaim it to others and be built up ourselves. What we do here is we go verse by verse through the Bible, chapter by chapter, passage by passage often. It's called expository preaching. And it's where I, as the preacher, attempt to bring out the meaning of the text by showing you what's there and then applying it as best I can. But of course, the Holy Spirit in each of us will apply it as He sees fit. My job is to proclaim it. And what a wonderful task that is. Well, we come to a simple text, really. I've just given it a basic title. Give back to God what belongs to God. Give back to God what belongs to God. Luke 20, verses 19 through 26. Let me read it here. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. For they, the chief priests and the leaders, they understood that he spoke this parable that he had just told against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak truth and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Oh Lord, we pray that you might bring this text upon our hearts today, that we might learn the purpose to which it was put here in the Holy Scriptures. We ask that you would work our hearts, those who believe here today, that you would work on our hearts to accept your providence and your authority and the governing authorities you put in this world. But most of all, as believers, that we might give to you what is yours. I pray here for hardened hearts this morning, Lord, those who have hardened hearts against you and against Christ, that you would use this text to break it, to soften their hearts, that you would even give them a new heart to believe in Christ our Lord. Those are the purposes which you've given us the Scriptures for. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you might be glorified in this sermon, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. What belongs to God? What belongs to man? What belongs to the government? It's a question we often ask. The more political we are, we ask what belongs to the government versus man. But the more man-centered we become, we think of our possessions and our belongings. But Jesus here addresses what belongs to God. Just to give you the context of why he's even brought this up, you'll recall that it's Tuesday of Passion Week. He's been teaching in the temple. He came into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday. We often call that the triumphal entry. He came in riding on a colt of a donkey. He came in to really make an entrance as king into Jerusalem. Of course, it was not a grand entrance. It was not a true triumphant entrance, but it was an entrance. It was a humble one. His disciples worshipped him. They laid down their clothes, their coats. They laid down palm fronds. This angered the leadership of Jerusalem. Who is this prophet, this rabbi, who would come into the city like that? Then on Monday, he made them more angry by going into the temple and driving out the businessmen, the people they were making a profit of. The leaders were making a profit in the temple because they had rented out space and were taking a cut from traders, from sellers, from people selling items for sacrifice, whether it be animals or grain or oil, and also money changers, those who would come up to the temple once, twice, three times a year for the festivals. A Jewish man had to pay a temple tax, and so they would take that money and exchange it for a nice profit, of course. And Jesus comes in and he drives them out. He drives them out and angers, I'm sure he angered the businessmen, but he angered specifically the chief priests and elders of the temple. Well, now it's Tuesday, and he's been teaching in the temple. So some people call this Teaching Tuesday of Passion Week, because he has been just teaching groups and crowds of people there in the court of Gentiles, the temple complex. He's not actually inside the wall where they do sacrifices. He's not inside the actual building. He's not certainly inside the Holy of Holies, even though he is himself holy. He is outside where anyone can come. Women can come. Children would be there. Gentiles could come and listen to this teaching. And you'll recall that after he had driven out the traders, Tuesday that he's in there, he is confronted by these leaders. And they say, "With what authority do you speak?" And he asked them a simple question. With what authority did John the Baptist speak? With what authority did John the Baptist come? Of course, they were angered by this. They knew that they couldn't answer either way. They couldn't answer and say that it was by man because the people thought it was from God. They couldn't say that John the Baptist was from God, because then they would be asked, why didn't they obey John the Baptist? So Jesus caught them there. Then he told them this parable of the vine growers, which we considered last week, and how God made a vineyard and he sent man after man to ask for fruit. He sent the slaves. He sent the prophets in the Old Testament. He sent John the Baptist even. And they beat one and they killed the next one. And then he sent his son. He sent his son. And of course, in the parable, the owner says maybe they'll honor and respect him. Now we know that God doesn't doubt what's going to happen. He's planned it all out. But in the parable, maybe they'll honor and respect the son. And what do? They kill the son. And the people said, may it never be. Never. That's not going to happen, that he comes and takes away the vineyard from the owners. They knew. The people knew it was talking about Israel, God's people. And then he says this saying about the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. The stone which the leaders of Israel, throwing aside and don't care, will become the chief cornerstone that all of God's people will be built upon. And then he finishes that by saying, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. People who stumble over the gospel, they stumble over Christ, they reject Christ, they're going to be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, and I think that's even people who don't hear the gospel, when Christ comes back, he comes upon them to judge them, it will scatter him like dust. And now we move into our passage today. And we can see how angry and how irritated and how they're already planning and plotting to kill Jesus. Well, as we consider this passage, I want us to see 2 points, just two. See, there is such a thing as a 2-point sermon, not just a 3-point sermon. Sometimes I have 4 points. Occasionally I have 10 points, and that's usually a 2-part sermon. But today, 2 points. And first of all, the self-righteous pretend to give honor towards God. The self-righteous pretend to give honor towards God. It is a long point, but it is indeed what's happening here. We can just drop right into verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to grab him right there and imprison him and put him on trial and have him killed. That was what they wanted. But it says they feared the people. They feared the people greatly. Because if they laid hands on Jesus and the people loved Jesus and loved to hear his teaching and thought he was at least a prophet and many believed in him, the people will lay hands on these leaders. These leaders will be beaten. They'll be stoned. Who knows what this crowd might do? It's Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of people here and families camped outside the city. And the Romans have brought the soldiers there and Pilate's there, and he's trying to prevent the city from breaking out into a riot. So these leaders are very careful. The anger in their heart makes them want to hurt Jesus. It makes them want to take him and punish him in their minds. They fear the people. Why were they so angry? Well, Luke tells us here, they, the leaders here, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, they understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. They knew that the parable of the vineyard, it was probably the clearest parable Jesus had ever taught. They knew it was about them. That they had beaten and killed God's prophets and were about to kill his son. They had already plotted to kill him at this point. They've already talked about it. And here he is, the first one to bring it up in public. He knows what's in their hearts. And he tells them this parable. And he knows that they are trying to kill him. And now they know that he knows. And that very much angers them. The secret is out. The people are beginning to hear of this plot to kill God's Messiah. So they watched him, verse 20. They watched him. The self-righteous leaders of Israel were watching him closely. It's important to understand who they were. I've mentioned these different groups. Well, particularly here, Mark tells us these were two powerful groups that came together. They were often opposing one another, but they came together to plot against Jesus. Mark 12:13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often these accounts, these historical accounts, are in all three of the Gospels here, the Synoptic Gospels. And Mark tells us that it's these two groups, Pharisees and Herodians. Well, that may not seem like much to us today, but this would have been big news back then. This would have made all the major news channels of the day. You see, there were only three main groups in Israel. There was a fourth, but they were sort of out in their own little monastic life in the desert. There were three power groups in Judea and often in Jerusalem vying for power. And the Pharisees and the Herodians here, the two groups, joined together to trap Jesus. And the next passage, we'll see the Sadducees show up, and they're going to try a different method to trap Jesus. But here, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together. And the reason that would be big news is because these two groups hated each other. They hated each other. The Pharisees, their name meant separated ones. They held themselves to be pious and holy, the ones who followed God's law. The self-righteous ones who made up their own traditions. And they said, we're just trying to protect you people from breaking God's law, so we're going to put a fence around it. And we're going to add all these extra laws to obey. They burdened the people, Jesus said. They made the path to hell seem even more holy by adding extra laws on. We see this issues with the Pharisees confronting Jesus over and over. These were the ultra conservatives laying heavy burdens on their fellow men and women. And most of all here, the Pharisees hated the Romans. They wanted Israel to return to its own power, to its own rule. And they thought the pathway to do that was to be more holy. If we can get everybody obeying the Mosaic law, they said, then God's going to let us run our own country again. And they would go to all extremes to get that to happen, for people to obey the law. They were legalists. They were hypocrites. The other group here is the Herodians. Again, not in Luke, but told in Matt and Mark. Herodians, these would be the ultra-liberals. These would be those of Herod's family. They're not even Jewish in ancestry. They were the worldly kings of Galilee and Judea. At this time, Herod Antipas was ruling a portion of Judea. And they wanted to compromise the law. They didn't care about God's law. They wanted power. They wanted Greek ideas to come into the culture. They were fine with the Romans being there because the Romans are the ones who gave the Herods power. And so the Herodians were people who followed the family of Herod, Herod the Great and his sons. These two groups hated each other because they were working against each other all the time. The Herodians wanted the Romans there. The Pharisees wanted the Romans out of there. And yet, for the only time we know of in history, these two groups come together and make a pact to plot to kill Jesus. They were hated by one another, and yet they come together to kill our Lord. Look how self-righteous they are, how much they're willing to go to, even to work with their enemies, just to get rid of the Messiah, God's Son. So here's how they do it. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. They're desperate now. They're desperate now because they're working together, and they're desperate now because they're willing to send in spies, pretenders. The words actually for spies is literally pretenders. They sent pretenders in to trick and trap Jesus. They pretended to love Christ. They pretended to be his followers, as if you can trick the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're going to try here. They're desperate now. It's Passover. They know that something is about to happen. They're scared of what Jesus might do. And so they plot together to trap him. They're going to start by building him up. They're going to tell him how great of a teacher he is. They're going to, how correct his doctrine is. And they're going to say, we're in agreement with all that you say, essentially. We love your teaching. And they're going to pose this question to him. But how wicked are their hearts? I mean, how wicked are their hearts to come and say such things and not actually believe them? Reminds us of many passages in the Old Testament where the Jewish people would come to make sacrifices and think that somehow was going to earn their salvation. And God says, I don't demand sacrifices. First of all, I demand a pure heart. It's what's in the heart that God looks at first. They were pretenders, self-righteous pretenders. And we have to consider that even today, many who profess faith in Christ are pretenders. If there were pretenders in the day that Jesus walked the earth, do you think that there are pretenders today? It's frowned upon that we would even bring up such things, but it's in Scripture. It's in Scripture that indeed people profess Christ, but they're really just saying with their mouth what their hearts don't believe. And Jesus is going to call them out on it. He's going to call them out here. He'll call everyone out for that in the last day when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do everything you told us? And he'll say, no. Basically, he'll say, you did it for yourself. You did it for your own glory. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's these pretenders, and they're coming. And the whole purpose, the goal that they're getting at, is so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. This is Pontius Pilate. Literally in Greek, the hegemon, the appointed ruler in the area. We call him governor. In the Roman language, he was a prefect, the head imperial administrator over the province for Caesar. He ruled at the pleasure of the emperor. And the Jewish leaders knew that to kill someone, to enact capital punishment, they would have to get Caesar's and therefore the prefect's, first of all, approval. He's got to rule on it. Pontius Pilate, the governor, the prefect, has got to say this man is guilty, and then he's got to carry out the capital punishment sentence. So they knew they had to get him on board. And the way to do that is to get Jesus to say something that's against the Romans, that's against the authority that's ruling over the area. In fact, Pilate's with his soldiers, and they're in this fortress right next to the temple. And they had a tower they could look over into the court of the Gentiles. So they're there with a domineering presence. So they question Jesus here. They question Jesus. They make three statements. And you know what? The statements they said were actually true. They make three accurate statements about Jesus, even though they did not believe these things. First, they said, teacher, in verse 21, teacher. We know that you speak truth and teach correctly. In other words, Jesus taught right biblical doctrine. He taught biblical doctrine. And they, his enemies, even admit that. Of course, they didn't believe it, but they're saying it out loud. And that's true. He did indeed teach correctly. He taught according to God's word in the Old Testament. He taught according to his own word. Being the Son of God, he could teach things that interpreted the Old Testament and even added some things to what God's people already knew at that point. They also said, you are not partial to any. Literally, the text says that you don't look upon anyone's face, that you don't build up other people. You don't fall into this idea of partiality. You're not going to listen to the leaders. You're not going to listen to the whiners and complainers. You're not going to listen to the kings. You're not going to listen to anyone. We know, Jesus, you say what you want to say, and it's the word of God. You speak with authority. Now, they didn't believe that, but of course, they spoke truth and didn't realize it. Well, the last thing they said here is probably the worst of all as far as judgment goes for them. They said that he teaches God's way with truth, God's way in truth, that Jesus accurately teaches how to walk in righteousness with God. Now, he indeed did. He taught the only way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's what he taught. And they're saying that they agree with this. We know they were deceitful. We know that that was not in their hearts. But this is one of the most absolutely convicting statements that they've made. That he taught the way of truth, and yet in their hearts they did not believe it. He did teach the way of truth, and they rejected it. And yet here they are basically mocking him in their own hearts as they say this. Well, they try to soften him up with those statements, and now they drop the question on him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Now, we need to understand what this tax is. The tax is a poll tax. It's basically just a tax for being a Roman citizen or not a citizen, but someone who lives in the Roman Empire. And you'll recall that at the beginning of Luke, they called a census. And Jesus' parents had to go down to Bethlehem, where they were from, where their ancestry was. And the purpose of that, of course, was to pay the tax. It doesn't say that in Luke, but historical documents showed us that they would do this poll, this census, to know who should pay taxes. And they would collect them. This was not the same tax that we see Matthew, before he saved, collecting. Or Zacchaeus, back in chapter 19, collecting. Those were custom or trade taxes. You travel through an area, you're taking some goods, you got to pay a tax. Eventually that would make its way to the Roman government. But this poll tax was going straight to Caesar, the Tiberius Caesar at this time. It was a great burden on the people. It was a great burden on the people because they already had to pay a tax to the temple, which was commanded in Scripture. They had to pay these trade taxes. They had to pay all kinds of fees and taxes. It would add up to 30 to 40% of a person's income in that day. Politically, though, this type of tax went straight to support the powers in Rome. Straight to support the powers in Rome. It would be like today, as a Christian, you're giving your money to someone who worships Satan and proclaims the worship of Satan and builds a temple to Satan right next to the church. And you've got to pay your taxes to them. That's how the Jews would have seen it in that day, politically and theologically. And the Pharisees especially believed this was an infringement on the first commandment because of the blasphemous images that were on the money. Now, they think this will trap Jesus because either way he answers, he's in trouble. That's what they're considering. We'll get him because if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees and all the people are going to definitely turn away from him. There were a few Pharisees that believed in Christ. Most did not. But particularly, though, the people that they were afraid of would turn away from Jesus. The people did not like paying taxes. They thought it was an additional burden. I guess not much has changed throughout history, but they thought that this was an additional burden and they did not want to pay it. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like the soldiers, and they wanted to get rid of this tax and do away with it. So if he says yes, the people turn away and now they can grab him without any fear. There's no problem. They don't have to fear the crowds. If he says no, which they think he's more likely to do, then they can accuse him of rebellion. They can accuse him of stoking up a rebellion in Jerusalem at Passover of all times. This is no small thing. This would have been a serious charge, something the Romans took very seriously. In fact, when Jesus was younger, in AD 6 to AD 7, a man from Galilee named Judas came down and said, we should not pay taxes to Rome. And he caused a riot, and he led a riot for 2 years that the Romans had to come and put down. So for Jesus to be accused of this, they would immediately come and want to punish him and kill him. Well, after Jesus' day, he's been talking about this time that the city would be destroyed, the judgment that's coming in 70 AD. So about 40 years after this, the same thing's going to happen again. The thing that starts the revolt in 70 AD that ends with the temple being destroyed, it starts over taxes. They don't want to pay taxes to Rome. They violently protest it. They riot against the Romans. The Romans come and destroy the city. So this would have been serious. If they can get Jesus to say, don't pay taxes, he's done for. They have what they want. In fact, they're going to try that. Just flip a few chapters over to Luke 23. They're going to try this accusation. It won't stick. Luke 23, verse 3. And they began to accuse him. So they've got to accuse him of something in their minds. And they say, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He's before Pilate and they're accusing him and they're saying he doesn't even want to pay taxes. He's trying to start a riot. This is where Pilate says, you know, are you a king? So the point here is that indeed the self-righteous were pretending to give honor towards God and they were wicked in their own hearts. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to work against him. We've got to examine our own hearts today. Are we pretenders? Are we pretenders? I can't tell you the discussions I've had over the last few months of Christians talking to me about examining their own hearts, making sure that they're living according to the scriptures and wanting my counsel and advice. Because that's what scripture does to you. It makes you consider your own heart. Where are you with God? Am I pretending? Am I just saying these things when I go to church, when I sing, when I'm around other Christians? Or am I indeed following Him? Am I indeed believing and trusting in Him today? Am I giving my life to Christ, to God? That leads us into the second point. The genuine believer gives back what belongs to God. He gives back what belongs to God. To God. Look at verse 23. He detected their trickery and said to them, and we'll see what he says in a moment, but I want you to stop here and just consider how Jesus knows all things. He knows all things. He didn't come to the earth and leave his divinity behind or even part of it. He didn't leave his attributes behind. He came with everything that was God except his appearance. His appearance was veiled. But he came with the knowledge, with omniscience, knowledge of all things. Only his glory was veiled. That's what we read in Peter. You remember in 2 Peter that we read it today where it said, we beheld his glory and his majesty on the mountain. He just showed a glimpse there of his true glory. They were amazed by it. But most of the time he's going on along just like any man. How could the Pharisees not see that he was the Son of God? He looked like any man, and he challenged their power and authority. So any man does that, they said he deserves to die. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He detected it not because of something they said or did, but because he actually knew their hearts. And then, verse 24, here's what they say. Here's what he says to them. Show me a denarius. Show me one. Just show me a coin that you have. Pull it out. Show it to me. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on there? And they said Caesar's. So they pulled one out. They pulled one of these coins out of their own pocket. Which you don't see it when you're reading through the text here. But that already shows their guilt. It already shows that they are paying taxes to Caesar. You see these coins, these silver denarius, about a day's worth of pay for work. It had two sides to it. One side, of course, would have the emperor's picture on there. And it said, Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So Augustus being the Caesar who was ruling in Jesus' day, really the first true emperor of Rome. They had elevated him in his lifetime and after his death to a divine status. They worshipped Augustus as a god. And here is Tiberius saying, I'm his adopted son. I'm divine as well. So here's the Pharisees pulling out a coin with an image on there that they would have said, if they were in any other discussion, that that's idolatry to have an image on a coin in Israel. And it's an image of the emperor, and it says that he's divine. What hypocrites that they would have it in their pocket and think that they can trick Jesus by saying that he's somehow committing idolatry by paying taxes to Caesar. Well, that's not even all of it, though. On the other side of the coin, it gets even better. He had his mother's picture, Livia, his mother, and she was portrayed as a goddess of peace. She was portrayed as a goddess of peace, and her inscription said, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. And that's a term still used today, that title, Pontifex Maximus for the Pope. It comes from the Latin words here that were on the coin for the High Priest. It's a word that means high priest. She was the chief priest of Rome. So you've got the emperor who's divine on one side with his image, and his mother who's a divine goddess on the other side, supposedly, with her image of high priest. And here's the Jews only supposed to worship one true God and not intermix with the pagan nations. And yet God's subjected them to Roman rule. So what do they do? Well, they want to pretend that they don't have anything to do with it, but yet he says, pull out a coin, and they reach into their pocket, not even thinking, and say, here it is. They're paying taxes. They're touching and using this money, this silver, this gold that the world uses. They're not above things of money. They're hypocrites. They're setting a trap for Jesus, and they're saying, yeah, if he says yes and pay taxes to Caesar's, then they're going to accuse him of idolatry. They're going to accuse him of intermixing with the pagan world, yet they've got these coins jingling in their pockets. Interesting, isn't it? The hypocrisy that can be shown. Well, in addition to show that they had already operated in the economic world of Rome, they were already participating in it, and you know they were paying taxes to Caesar. You know what happens when you don't pay taxes? Then and today? Today you go to jail, you go to court, then you go to jail. Then you go to jail and then you die and your whole family dies and your farm gets taken away and your business gets taken away and your family name gets lowered with its status. They paid taxes. The Herodians paid taxes. They like to do that. At least they claim. The Pharisees even paid taxes. But here's our Lord here with this statement in verse 25. Then, and actually in Greek it's even better. Well then, here's the coin you showed me, and there's the image on it. Well then, render to Caesar. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There's his image right there. You put your image on something that you own. You put your image on and your name on something that's yours, so it's his. And you participated in that commerce, in that world of Rome. Their protection has been over you so you could earn this money, make this money. Give it back to him in taxes. It's his. Why are we having this discussion? This is kind of the idea here. What's the point? You pulled one out and you're showing me that you have these coins and you're participating in the world of Rome. Just give it back to him. Now they thought they probably had him trapped here. But let's just stop on this point and acknowledge that Jesus tells us here, he told unbelievers, and it applies to us as well, that there is a civic government, that there is indeed a ruler that God has put up and a government that God has put up to rule over people. And we ought to pay to them what is due. Taxes. Christians should pay taxes. Look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Flip over to Romans 13. It's a longer passage here, but it's important to look at. A lot of times groups of Christians and individual Christians will say, you know what, we're not supposed to pay taxes. We don't have to pay taxes. We don't have to. Some go to jail. Some are in prison right now, claiming to be Christians who said, we do not have to pay taxes. They didn't pay taxes and they ended up in jail. Romans 13, 1 through 7. every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Even if it's the Romans, look up at the top of your page there. Who's this letter written to? The Romans, the Christians in Rome, right in the middle of the capital city there, right under the emperor, which is at this time Nero. When Paul writes, it's one of the most wicked, twisted, perverted emperors up until this time. And it's Nero. And Paul's saying, you've got to submit yourself to them. And they're in authority, even Nero, because God's put them there. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they have opposed; they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You fight against the government as an individual, you're going to be condemned. You're going to be punished. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Of course, there are wicked governments that will punish good. He's just saying the normal way of things, the way that God has designed it, is that in general, governments are to promote good and protect people from evil. For as a minister or a leader here, a ruler, a king of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So governments are set up to protect people and to promote good. And they're only established by God. Every government that's ever existed is established by God. Everyone that will ever exist will be established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Can you imagine as a Christian trying to thwart the government as an individual, as a family, as a church? You're just asking for wrath to be brought upon you. For because of this, you also pay taxes. He doesn't say you should, but he just says you already do. You already pay taxes. And this is why you pay taxes, because God has set it up this way. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render, same word here, literally pay back to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here's Jesus in Luke. Now Jesus through his apostle in Romans 13 here. And he is talking about how believers, followers of God, should pay taxes to the governing authorities. He doesn't say how much. He doesn't say that we can't work if we're able to in a government to lower those legally and rightly. He doesn't say they should take everything and it should be communism. But he's just saying there is a tax that will be upon the people of a land. And that money goes to support the government and protect the people from evil and promote good. So the Christians who wrongly believe we shouldn't pay taxes to the government are going against these passages in Scripture. Even if the government sometimes does evil, we should pay taxes. Again, he's writing to the Romans in Rome under Nero, who will behead Paul in just a few years after this. And Paul still says, yeah, you should pay taxes. It's not a lesson on taxes. It's not a lesson on government, though. Going back to Luke 20. That's not how he ends it. If he ended there, he would have definitely made the people mad. He definitely would have lost some followers. They could have grabbed him. But that's not his ultimate lesson, pay taxes. I mean, that was already assumed. They'd been doing that. Here's the ultimate lesson. And pay back, render to God the things that are God's. This is where he's going with this. He's now turned it from a discussion of taxes and what we should do and how does it fit theologically to evangelism. He turned a discussion of taxes into evangelism. Only the Lord could do that. I'd like for some of us to try that sometimes. And give to God the things that are God's. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Okay, give it to him. And of course, the idea there is even Caesar's put there by God. But if he wants to put his images on coins, and you're going to participate with those coins in that commerce in that world, then pay your taxes. You benefit from it pay back. But whose image is God on? God's on mankind. His image, His likeness is on mankind. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." When Jesus asked them whose image is on the coin, it's the same word that it would have been in their Greek Old Testaments at that time for this verse. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." You see how Jesus is talking to these unbelievers? They pretended to love him. He wasn't fooled by that. He goes right to the heart of the matter. This isn't about taxes. Pay your taxes. This is about God. Give to God what's His. He created everything. He owns everything. He put His image upon you when He made you. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God didn't just make you like He made an animal. He put His mark, His image upon your soul. There are things they would have known as Jesus says this. He's just reminding them. And of course, God is perfectly holy. So our image and our likeness is in the form and the likeness of God. And what are we to do? We're to obey Him, and He is holy. God is light. In Him, there's no darkness. We're to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. But our image has been corrupted. Yeah, God put His image upon us, His likeness He's given to us. But it's been corrupted since the fall of Adam and Eve. Everyone, including them and everyone from them, which includes everyone. No, not one, Paul says, not one is righteous. Everyone has had their image of God marred, corrupted. It's not perfected anymore. We've had it corrupted. We have fallen. We have fallen into sin, which corrupts us. There's no one righteous, not even one. For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Even though God requires us to worship Him, to honor Him, until He gives us a new heart, we can't, because we're corrupted. Our image, our likeness is corrupted. It's marred. It's depraved. The Bible says, even though mankind knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. This is Romans 1. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Those people coming to pretend and trick Jesus were darkened. People today who don't follow Christ are darkened. They might be pretenders. They may not have even heard of Christ. They may have completely rejected Him. But the Bible says they're not righteous. Their heart is darkened. And what Jesus is getting at here with these opponents of His is pay back to God because He owns us. He's imprinted His image on us. Give yourself to Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. And the implication is, and follow His Messiah. His Messiah, which Jesus has been saying He is the Messiah, especially now that He's come into the city and the people were calling out to Him and worshiping Him publicly. You've been created in the image and likeness of God. Give to God your life. That's the implication here. Pay back to God what's already His. He's giving you life. He's given you a soul, the ability to worship. You're supposed to worship Him. You're supposed to follow His laws. You can't. And Jesus says, but you should. Instead of rejecting the Messiah, instead of turning away from the truth, you ought to be giving back to God what is His. So again, the application is, are you a genuine believer? And if not, have you actually given back to God what belongs to Him? This is what believers do. They give to God what belongs to Him. Have you given yourself to God? Have you given Him your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, all that is yours, all your possessions, Christ says, must go to Him. He's not literally saying, sell your house and then give it to Christ. But everything you own is His. And you better do what He says with it, because if you're a follower of Him, you love to please your Lord. You love to follow your Lord. Everything you should give to Christ, your whole life, your care of your family is His. Your life is His. Your job is His. Your checkbook and bank account and savings and retirement is His. If you're one of His. If you're a follower of His. And if you're not, that's the only way to become that. I mean, trusting in Him, that's what it means. I'm not trusting in any of my things and works, but I'm trusting in Him alone. Faith in alone, in Christ alone. Well, the believer, even though, not just unbelievers, but believers have to continue to give themselves to God. It's not a one and done. Continuously throughout this life, we are to offer ourselves up as a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just read that to you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We had Romans 13, that's the taxation part. But going back to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Give yourself to God, in other words, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to give yourself to God as a follower of Christ, as someone who's already been saved, then continually honor and worship and live out and produce good fruit and turn away from the sins and evil of the world and don't be drawn in by that. That's offering yourself up as a sacrifice. Well, here's the response that they gave to Jesus. They were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people. They had nothing to say. Once again, nothing to say. And being amazed at His answer, they became silent. He had frustrated their plans. They were pretenders. They were self-righteous. They were seeking to trick Him. And He had frustrated their plans. He had answered with wisdom, and He had turned around and evangelized them. Just a few seconds is all it took. Just a few seconds. And He completely undone and undermined all that they had planned. They thought He was a false teacher. They thought that He wouldn't be able to answer correctly. And then He showed them the way and the truth of God. They were convicted of their own hypocrisy. They became silent. And that's what happens. That's what happens if we don't follow Christ. We challenge Him. And then the Word of God makes us all close our mouths and be unable to answer. Here's Christ, the perfect Son of God. The perfect Son of God. Are we going to be self-righteous pretenders? Are we going to be believers who seek to honor God, who seek to give God what belongs to Him? That's the question we must take away from this. Let's ask the Lord to help work on our hearts. What a passage, Father, that You have inspired here, that You have worked in Luke to write, to record the words of Christ, the actual words that He spoke to these leaders. They sought to trap Him. We often find in the world that people want to trap Christians. People want to fight against the truth of Scripture. People want to fight against the gospel. And yet here it is. Give back to God. Let us give to You what is Yours. Lord, we're thankful for the teachings on how to obey government. And we're thankful that You've made it clear to us. We don't have to guess whether we should pay taxes or not. It's commanded. But ultimately, we worship You. Ultimately, You are the one that we have to give everything to. So help us to do that, whether we're here today, already saved, Lord, with a new heart. We need to continually offer up our sacrifice to You, ourselves. Christ paid for us. He's bought us. Now we should live it out. We should honor Him, glorify Him. And for those who haven't given themselves to You, oh Lord, You know their hearts. You know they're here. Let them see the glory of Christ. Let them see His gospel, His truth, His salvation. We pray this with a heavy heart, considering them, but with a joyful heart, considering the mercies of Your salvation. Amen.